So let me ask you a question. What is the goal in your life? What is your ambition? What is the thing that you have pinned your hopes on? What do you really want out of life? Put it another way, what actually do you pray for? Here's what a few famous people have said. Salvador Dali was a famous artist. At the age of 6, he said, I wanted to be a cook. At the age of 7, I wanted to be Napoleon, and my ambition has been growing steadily ever since. Abraham Lincoln, one of my heroes, he said, every man is said to have his own ambition. For my part, I have no ambition so great as that of being truly esteemed by my fellow men. In other words, I want to be looked up to. I want to be respected by the people around me. That's a pretty worthy ambition, isn't it? And then there's Oliver Reed, the actor. Do you remember him? He played Bill Sykes in the musical Oliver. I'm not sure I really ought to repeat this, but this was his ambition. He said, I have two ambitions in life. One is to drink every pub dry, and the other is to sleep with every woman on earth. So are you an Abraham Lincoln or an Oliver Reed? What is your goal in life? Is it to be healthy? Is it to be happy? Is it to live longer? Is it a quiet life? Or is it a more exciting life? Or is it a mix of all of that? Maybe it depends on the day. And what about the people you love? What do you want for them? If you pray at all, what do you pray for the people you love? What do you pray? My ambition at the moment is to get to the top of Snowdon, Scafell Pike, and Ben Nevis during 2018. And to drag a few other people up there with me. It's a bit pathetic, isn't it? If I said to you this morning, my ambition is to get to the top of Everest, Mont Blanc, and Kilimanjaro, that would be impressive. There is this thread that runs all the way through 1 Thessalonians. There's a theme that holds the letter together, and the theme is the return of Christ. And if you split this letter in half, Paul ends the first half of 1 Thessalonians with a prayer, and he ends the second half with a prayer. And both prayers, the one at the end of chapter 3, which is what we're looking at today, and the one at the end of chapter 5, which we'll get to, both prayers are about the return of Jesus. What happens when Jesus returns? So we're going to look at what Paul prays in a moment. We're going to look at what Paul prays, but first I want to look at why Paul prays. So it'd be great to have the readings in front of you. If you could have them in front of you, that'd be really helpful. And it's pretty clear that Paul prays because he is desperate to see the Thessalonians. In fact, he's desperate to the point of loneliness. So twice in the first reading, verse 1, and then again at verse 5, Paul says, when I could stand it no longer, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to you. Now, when I say that Paul is desperate to the point of loneliness, I don't mean that he is becoming lonely. What I mean is that he is so desperate to see the Thessalonians that he's willing to make himself lonely. Paul can't get there. So he sends his one great friend, Timothy. His one great co-worker and companion, Timothy. He says, Paul says, it was better for me to be left by myself in Athens, of all places, than to continue without any news of how you were doing. Paul is itching to see these Thessalonian Christians. But the point is this. He wants to see them for their good. not his. He knows they're facing trials. He knows they're facing struggles. And he wants to be there to strengthen them and to encourage them in their faith. He doesn't want to see them because that would be good for him, or satisfying for him, or fulfilling for him. He wants to see them for their good. Do you know what? This goes to the absolute heart of what it means to serve. And I find it so striking that this keeps coming up. It's almost as though I need to learn something from what we're doing in 1 Thessalonians. The question, you see, is supposed to be, how can I be most helpful? Not, how can I feel most helpful? How can I be most useful? Not, how can I feel most useful? The question is supposed to be, how can I best glorify God by serving his people? Rather than, how can I feel most comfortable and appreciated while doing some form of Christian service? Now, I do tend to labour the point, don't I? So don't misunderstand me on this. It is a fantastic thing to find some area of service, some area of work that is really great, that you really enjoy, that gives you great satisfaction. That's a fantastic thing. But somebody has written, it's one thing to find joy in the service we do, but it's quite another thing to make joy the goal of our life. What Paul is modelling here is the absolute heart of Christianity. It really is. He wants to be with them. He's burning in agony to be with them, but it's to be for their good, not his. And I found it so helpful when I realised that all Paul is doing is modelling Jesus. That's all he's doing. Jesus came to be with us, didn't he? But he didn't come for anything that he would get out of it. He came for our good. Jesus takes the path of self-denial. There's that word again. He takes the path of cost and death so that we can live. And he calls us to serve in the same way, not out of self-interest, not because it's good for me, but because it's good for other people. Do you know, as I thought about it this week, as I read these verses and I thought about what they mean, I couldn't help but remember what happened on March the 23rd earlier this year. This Islamic gunman, he killed 3 people in southern France. And then he took a 4th person hostage, do you remember? And his intention was to kill people in uniform. That was his declared intention. Local policeman, who happens to be a Christian, voluntarily exchanges places with the hostage. And when I first heard that story, it was on the Friday night, and that's what had just happened. They just swapped places. And I thought, goodness me, that's brave. That's an extraordinarily brave thing to do, isn't it? But then I heard that the policeman had been killed. For millions of people, that man, Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame, for millions of people, he's a hero, isn't he? But for the woman with whom he swapped places, he's not just a hero, is he? He is her saviour. Yeah. It was an extraordinary act of Christ-like service. She lives because he went in there and died for her good. And you see, Paul prays, he prays in this letter out of Christ-like passion to serve other people. That's why he prays. He has a passion to serve people. So let's just look at what he prays, because I found it really challenging. Okay, the content of his prayer is set out for us in the second reading. So I've made it really simple. The second reading is his prayer. So you only need to have the second reading in front of you. And in verse 9, there is thanksgiving. But Paul does something that we've seen before. He doesn't thank the Thessalonians. He thanks God for them. But he does it in such a way that they can only be encouraged. So look at verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Because of you. Do you know, there is so much thanksgiving for other people in Paul's prayers. Wouldn't it be amazing if we learned to thank God for others in our church family and then learned to tell them what we have thanked God for in their lives? Have you ever done that? So you could say, look, you know, I really thank God for your ministry of welcoming people. I really thank God for your ministry of washing up. I really thank God for the way that you are able to greet people by name as you meet them. I'm really thanking God for the way that you serve so joyfully in Sunday Club or Frogs or Sparks or whatever it is. And when we do that, you see, it's amazing. God is thanked, but we are encouraged. It's very clever. That's how Paul prays. Let's go on to verse 10. We're looking at the content of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, okay? And I don't know about you, but I think verse 10 is a bit mysterious. Verse 10, he says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. But hang on a minute. Paul thinks they're fantastic, doesn't he? They are a model of faith. That's what chapter 1 says. And now Paul is saying that there's something lacking in their faith. Well, I think he says it because he knows something that we so often forget. He knows that all Christians need encouragement. However wise you are, however full of faith you are, however long you've been going, however godly or mature or experienced or holy you are, this side of heaven, you need encouraging. Because this side of heaven, our trust in Christ is constantly under attack. Believe you me, when I heard that vote in Ireland, I thought, wow, what is it? Is it worth it? And we're all going, well done. This side of heaven, our trust in Christ is constantly under attack. So everyone needs to have their faith built up all the time. And you can say, well, why is it so hard? Louis, why is it so hard? Well, remember, faith is to do with things that you cannot see. Faith is to do with things you cannot experience with your senses. So faith needs constant encouragement. When Gareth Bale scored that goal last night, I jumped up. Of course I did. You see, a football match, you can see it. You can feel it, can't you? A piece of cake, you can taste it. A Bruce Springsteen concert, you can hear it. But when it comes to the promises of God, you've got to walk by faith. And even those most full of faith need encouragement to keep going and to keep growing. Paul says he prays for them night and day. That's a lot of praying, isn't it? But the thing to notice is that he prays for other people. I don't know about you, but so many of my prayers are for me and my needs and my issues and my problems and my concerns. And it is fine to pray for those things. It is fine to pray for those things. But I think it's so challenging. That is not Paul's model of prayer. It seems to me he very rarely prays for himself. Insofar as he prays for himself, he seems to be praying that he would be the answer to his own prayer for them. I pray that you would be supplied with what is lacking in your faith, and I pray that I would be the one to do it. That's his prayer. It's the servant heart, again, even in the way we pray. Thanksgiving, encouragement, constant prayer For other people, we're almost there. We're almost there. Be revived. We're almost there. Okay? Verse 12. He prays that there might be an overflow of love amongst the Thessalonian believers, both for each other and for outsiders. And verse 13, he prays that they would be blameless and holy on the day Jesus returns. I just want you to see, this is Paul's ambition for these Christians. That is his goal for them. This is what he wants. This is what he prays for. And it's so challenging to our model of prayer. When was the last time that you prayed that our love would increase and overflow for each other and for the people of Denton? Maybe I'm the odd one out. Maybe you're all doing it. But I doubt it. When did you last pray for someone you love that they might be found blameless and holy on the day Jesus comes? That is what the Bible says really matters. That's what the Bible says we should be praying for. Do you know, Nev's not here today, but Nev and I went to see Diane in hospital a week before she died. And we sat and we talked, and it was very obvious that she knew what was about to happen. She was completely conscious, she was completely with it, but she knew she was about to die. And she told me she was nervous about dying. She was nervous about crossing the Jordan, as she put it. She was nervous about dying, but she was not anxious about death. Do you see the difference? I'm not a great swimmer. I'm not looking forward to crossing the Jordan. But she was not anxious about death. You see, that is what it means to be found blameless and holy. Those words do not mean that you must be perfect or even good. What they mean is this: if we are in Christ, we will not be blamed. We will not be condemned. We need have no fear, because Jesus has taken that blame when he died on the cross. If we're in Christ, through his perfect life and sacrificial death, he clothes us, he wraps us in his holiness, so that in God's presence we are seen as holy and righteous. No condemnation now I dread. Clothed in his righteousness, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. But what's the condition? We've got to keep going till the end. That is Paul's prayer. His prayer is, you're doing great. You're in Christ today, and I'm so thankful to God for it. But my goal and my ambition for you, dear Thessalonians, is that you remain in Christ until the day he comes. My ambition for you, he says, is I want you to be able to say on that day, I want you to be able to say, it is well with my soul. And the Bible's really clear, that day is coming. That day is coming. So we need to be a church that lives in the light of the day Jesus returns. And we do that through love, increasing and overflowing for each other. And I tell you, if we can't learn to love each other, we're never going to learn to love people outside. We do it through love, and we do it through encouragement. Keep going. Keep trusting in Christ. Keep living for him. You know, friends, for some of you of a more mature age, there are one or two of you, I just want to tell you something that I heard this week. It's a very sobering fact that some of the most godly men in the Bible fell into sin in their old age. It's not a joke. It's a very sobering fact. Old age is a time of struggle. That's why we need to encourage each other to keep going. And when you see Diane, you see that it is an incredible thing to witness someone finishing well. It is so encouraging. So let's pray with the sort of ambition that Paul has. Let's pray for the people we love to know their blame removed and to know themselves clothed in Christ's righteousness today and on the day Jesus returns and comes with all his holy ones. Amen.